This morning I said to you, I announced and I advertised that we were going to be speaking about the saving of your soul, the saving of your soul. And as you've heard over these number of weeks, I've been gripped with the subject of our soul, because the soul, which is that part of us, our heart, that which you cannot see or take a picture of or describe with a photograph, that which you cannot see is the real source of our life. So your soul is your life. It's the very person that you are. It's the seat of your memory. It's the seat of your feelings, your imagination, your convictions, your desires, and your affections. And as I said this morning, as your soul is, so are you. And what's going on in your heart will be what we see in your life. Can I say a few things about your soul then? Your soul is your life. It's the most important aspect of your existence, of your being. There is no more important subject than your soul. Get it wrong and you get everything else wrong. If your soul's going the wrong direction, then you're going the wrong direction. In fact, it is so important that Jesus laid it down very clearly, that what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So I'll say to you again, it's the most important, vital, valuable aspect of your person. Not the hair that's gone off your head. Not those good looks, ladies, that you parade around. No, your soul is the most important element, aspect, or whatever way you like to describe it. Also, can I say to you that your soul is breathed into you of God. Man breathed into Adam, and Adam became a what? A living soul. That distinguished him from men, from animals, and all of the other creation. It distinguished him from everything else that was made that ever was made. God breathed into Adam. You have an everlasting soul. An everlasting soul which will ever enter into eternity in everlasting joy or everlasting misery. That's how vital and how valuable this subject is. Your soul is breathed into you of God himself, distinguishing you from everything else. Can I say that your soul can be saved? Your soul can be saved. Your soul can be so altered, can be so affected by God and his holiness, can be so taken by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ that it can transform you and change you and turn you right around to be all that God had ever planned and purposed you to be. Your soul can be saved. Not good. And many of you could stand to your feet and say, I am a saved soul. I was there when it happened and I ought to know. It's not something that you're unconscious of. It's not something that you have to guess at. It's not something that you can try and figure out. It's not something that you can try and see if it has happened or hasn't happened. Your soul can definitely, positively, instantly, and eternally be saved. Glory to God. And if I were to take time to give you opportunity, which I'm not going to do this evening, that many could say today, there was a day whenever my life was changed for eternity and I've never been the same since, nor do I ever want to be the same. Your soul can be saved. Your soul can be lost. And that's where the battle comes in, and that's where the confusion is. And if I know anything about the devil, he's more interested in confusing the message of the gospel and the salvation of the soul. He's more interested because he does not want you to become like Christ. He does not want you portraying the righteousness of Christ, and he does not want you to be displaying the power of the gospel before men, because let's face it, the gospel is the only hope for this world. And so your soul can be lost. And the devil's in the business of damning souls to a Christless hell. And the sad thing is, there's such confusion today as to the saving of the soul that people have no clear line of demarcation. There's no definite experience, and there's no definite change, and there's no definite redirection of the life to the place where people have arrived. They're all doing it. Max, is it Max Bygraves, or what does he call you, man? I did it. That wasn't him. What was his name? See, you listen to the word more than I did. So I want you to turn in your Bibles because we're going to clear up three myths tonight on the saving of the soul. I want you to turn with me, first of all, just to a few scattered verses in 1 Peter chapter 1 and chapter 2. And then, of course, our text is taken in Mark chapter 8, which is the basis, the foundation, the platform, the launch pad from which we're going to talk tonight. But we will be looking at these verses in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, and 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 to verse 25. All right, let's read together. This is God's word, so let's give it the respect that it deserves. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Chapter 2, verses 24 and verse 25. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, it says this, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live on to righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For we were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop, or that word bishop is overseer, of your souls. And then back to Mark chapter 8. Keep a wee marker in those few verses, because we will look at them in some detail just in a few moments, and other verses scattered throughout Peter. Mark chapter 8 and the verse 36. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? I was looking up Google to see the most silly mistakes that have ever been made and where has influenced men down through the centuries and has affected in many different ways. I came across these. You may have read one or two of them in the paper in that little article I put in recently. And it says this about the French State Railway, which is known as the SNCF. They spent $15 billion on a new fleet of trains recently. Unfortunately, they were too wide for 1,300 train stations. And they had to spend as much money as they had spent on the trains to renew these train stations, all because somebody failed to measure the proper width of the trains. They just didn't take their dimensions. I don't think we're as bad in the church here as they are. Here's another myth that I want to blow out of the water. Has anybody ever heard tell of Popeye? Now, don't look at the person beside you. Has anybody ever heard tell of you've heard of him. And what is it that he eats before he buys spinach? Do you know that resulted from an old myth? There was a chemist, or there was a pharmaceutical company, or someone who had put a decibel mark on the wrong side of the six. And so instead of having 3.6 milligrams of iron, it had 36 milligrams of iron. And ever since then, we have this mythical idea that spinach is extra rich in iron opposed to every other of vegetables. And so that's why people think that spinach is the most rich in iron. Literally 8 inches cost the Mars climate orbiter $125 million. The problem there was when they did their adjustments and they did their calculations, one group was calculating in metric and the others were calculating in inches. And there was $125 million wasted because somebody didn't think to estimate in the same mathematical areas. The same happens with the gospel. There's a lot of people, and what they've done is they've become confused because the enemy is in the business of confusing. And all because we do not read and understand and we don't estimate and don't calculate what it is that the Lord has said to us. And so I'm going to throw and blow out of the water three myths tonight regarding the gospel of Christ. And so that you will not find yourself on the wrong end of God's wrath when it comes to the end of time. And here's the first myth that Peter addresses, because in Peter's little epistle, he mentions quite a number of times this great subject of salvation and redemption. Here's the first myth that I'm going to blow out of the water, hopefully tonight with God's help. Universalism. Universalism, or those who believe in universalism, believe that because Christ has died, everybody is going to heaven. Because Christ has died, I'm okay. It's a common myth today, and many, many people believe this common myth. Because Christ died, then it's all right. And the problem that makes these myths so dangerous is that because they do contain an element of truth. We all know the John 3:16 truth, don't we? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But look at what 1 Peter 2 and verse 24 says. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24 says, who his own self bare our sins on his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live on to righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Peter's no doubt talking about the cross. He's talking about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about the Lord Jesus dying on the cross for mankind and for their sins. Notice who did this, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. No one else ever did it, and no one else will ever be able to do it. He himself bare our sins in his own body on the tree. So here is this wonderful gift. Jesus died for our sins. He bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He took into his own body the guilt of my sins, and he bare the punishment and the justice and the wrath of God for you and I. Isaiah said in Isaiah 53 and 5, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Here's the question. Who is the hour in those texts? Who is the hour? Is it all the world? No. It's for those who have trusted and received him as Savior. Peter is talking to a bunch of believers here. And he's noticing and making mention of the change that is in us. Jesus died for sins in order that we might be changed. He says that we might live unto, well, says here, righteousness. And so whenever we look at this word hour, he's talking about those who have had an experience of God's saving grace. Dr. Alan Redpath said, God has not promised to forgive one sin that you're not willing to forsake. Matthew Henry says, no man can depend safely upon Christ as having borne his sin and expiated his guilt till he dies unto sin and lives unto righteousness. Christ died on the cross for the whole world. But the only people that feel the experience and the expense and the result and the consequences of his death are those who have trusted in his death. And so those who say that Christ died so I'm okay, they have never experienced a change or a transformation in their lives, cannot depend on Christ's death for them because they cannot look back and say because Christ has died that they're going to heaven. Absolutely not. Only those who have trusted and know the impact of the change of the gospel of Christ. And can I ask you then, those of you who would say, because Christ has died, so I'm okay, how is your dying to sin going? How is that transformation going in your life? I don't believe in universalism any more than the devil is the sovereign of the world. Jesus Christ died for the world, but I tell you, it's only efficient for them that believe. And if anybody ever says to you, because Christ died, therefore, I'm okay. You remind them it's for those who have received and trusted and know the changing power of the God of heaven. Here's myth number two then. Not going to spend too much time on universalism. I don't think there's anybody in this church believes in universalism. But this one perhaps is a wee bit more complicated and every bit as dangerous, because it does contain an element of truth, because they've come to a knowledge of the truth. Intellectualism. I believe, so I'm okay. Yet another dangerous myth. Look at 1 Peter 1 and verse 9 then, as we look into this particular aspect. 1 Peter 1 and verse 9. Receive the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. The outcome of your faith must not be a head full of knowledge. Boys, I can remember visiting around some areas around Macherfeld, and I remember coming to this fellow and he says, I believe and I've got a head full of knowledge and I understand and I know the Bible from cover to cover and I know Jesus Christ was the Son of God and I know this and I know that. But you know what was absent in his life? What was absent in his life was the knowledge of Christ and his compassion and grace and his mercy and his love and his long-suffering and his patience and his goodness and his grace. I believe, so I'm okay. No, that's intellectualism. Faith is much more than signing off to a creed. It is much more than having something in your head and a phrase in your mouth. It is something that you have in your heart. Salvation saves, it changes, it alters your life. But there's much more to being a Christian than just simply having a head full of knowledge. Peter says, you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. Notice two things that Peter is putting together. Whenever you believe, you come to the Savior who died on the cross, who becomes the shepherd of your soul. Being a Christian is more than just believing in the Savior who died. It's submitting to the shepherd who lives. Isn't that right? It's more than just believing. I can have my head full of knowledge about Jesus Christ, and I can know about Easter, and I can know about Christmas. I can know that he was the only Son of God, and I can know the Bible from beginning to end. But if I have never submitted to the Lordship of Christ, I have not recognized him as the Savior of my soul. He died that he might live. Listen, he died that you might live. And by the power of the indwelling Spirit of God, you can live because Christ has died and you've received him and you've bowed to the Lordship of Christ. Now notice the picture that Peter's painting here. The shepherd cares for his sheep. He guards the sheep. He provides for the sheep. But more than the shepherd, more than us, the shepherd owns the sheep. I was reading a little part of a book recently. It's called The Work of a Pastor. And he was likening the work of a pastor to the work of a shepherd. And the shepherd cares for his sheep, he feeds the flock. And he says he likened it as the shepherd, as the flock of God. And here's how he answers the question of the first page in this book. Israel's sheep were reared and fed, tended and retrieved, healed and restored for sacrifice on the altar for God. The only reason and purpose that you were brought to Christ, or that you will be brought to Christ, is that your life will be lived a sacrifice for Jesus Christ. A life of surrender and submission to the gospel, to the God of heaven and of grace. What does it mean then for Christ to be the shepherd and overseer of your soul? It means that all you are, all that you ever hope to be and all that you ever will be, are in his hands. Now, some of you have a lot more money than I have, and some of you have a lot less money than I have, I suspect. But isn't money quite precious, right? Hands up those of you who can live without money. Well, that you sons and daughters, you better put down your hand, because daddy's, his money's going to run out. Now listen, your soul and your life is like your money. Listen, who stuffs it under the mattress? Eh? Or who has made wise investments? And who thinks strongly about what they do with their money, and you wouldn't waste it on anything. And the reason for that is because it's precious. Money's precious. It's quite scarce these days, isn't it? But Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Listen, what the gospel demands is that we invest our lives in Jesus Christ. invest it in Jesus Christ, sacrifice it into the bank of his grace. And he will take you and change you and transform you and bring something beautiful out of your life. That's what he's saying. Now, what about your soul? It is of far greater value than your money, says Jesus. And you might say, well, this is my life and I'm going to do whatever I please with it. Well, you just look at what the world has done with their souls and with their lives and the awful tragedy of what the enemy has wrought in the hearts of many that are around us. There's a Saviour from all sin. If we'll only let him in to our heart, he there will reign while we trust him. And he will put the evil out. And even saw somebody singing, and he'll deal with every bottle of stout. And you will soon begin to shout, hallelujah. He takes the hell out of your soul, and he puts a hallelujah in your heart. And I tell you, there's no greater joy, and there's no greater thrill than knowing you've got Christ in your heart and you've got purpose and he's Lord of your life and you've invested your life in the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, listen to this, I am come that you might have life. And that life is not swinging around the chandeliers of some old pub and it's not squandering your life to some old sinful habit. That life is living a life of righteousness for which Christ has invested his life for our lives and we invest our lives back in him. Intellectualism. There's a man that I met in Macherfeld one time and he was full of theology and full of doctrine and full of the scriptures, but he hadn't a notion of the grace of God. Hard, harsh, uncaring, indifferent. And I wouldn't have liked to have told him that he was sure of heaven and home. But here's a third myth. And I suspect that is becoming more rife in our day. Individualism. I'm on a spiritual journey, so I'm okay. And we are on a spiritual journey. Paul calls it a race. Scriptures also refer to it as walk. Walk in the Spirit. Paul says, run so as to win the prize. We're all on a spiritual journey. Matthew 7 says, broad is the gate that leads to destruction, narrow is the way that leads to heaven, and few there be that find it. That's a road, that's a journey. John 14 and 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John Bunyan, it was interesting that about four or five people have said now they've got Pilgrim's Progress. Amazon are sending me the commission later on. If you're listening, Amazon, I need it now. It's interesting how many people have bought that little book, Pilgrim's Progress. And what it is, it's an allegory of a man taking a journey. And he's in all sorts of situations. But the bottom line is, he's describing our spiritual life as a journey. And yes, we're all on a journey. In our time, our spiritual understanding and the spiritual journey has become a metaphor for the sum total of a person's spiritual experience. Any faith you have and any doubt you have and any experiences you have and all become the soup of your journey. And the journey becomes an end in itself. Well, here's the problem. There is a spiritual journey on the way to being lost as well as a spiritual journey on the way to being saved. And you can spend your life, Peter says, we've returned to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. And that tells me that these sheep were straying. And there's a very definite, clear change of direction. And they've come back to one who directs them through their life, back into a proper journey. The broad, the narrow way which leads to heaven and home. Only the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, can save you. No one is saved by going on a spiritual journey. And that's what Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 25. He says, you are straying like sheep. There's the journey. Wandering all over the place in confusion. Lost, not really knowing what direction you were going. Ready to follow any old path and any old opinion and any old trend that you might hear. Ready to take any juncture in any direction that you might feel. But now he says, you have returned. Any spiritual journey that lets you wander will let you wander all the way to a lost eternity. But the journey, the spiritual journey that Peter's talking about here, brings us right into the narrow road where Christ is Lord of that road. There's a whole journey in following Christ, and there's growing in Christ. But it begins with a definite return to Jesus Christ. Now, can I ask you, I was going to ask you for hands up this morning. I eventually did at the end. I'm not going to ask you now. But in your heart, are you saying that you're on a spiritual journey? And tell me this, has that journey begun at the cross of Christ? That's where it has to begin. That's where it has to begin. You see two examples of this in Luke 15. Jesus told the parable of the lost sheep. The shepherd goes out and finds it. He lays it on his shoulders and he brings it home. There's a definite return, isn't it? There's a definite return. The sheep was lost, but it was brought back into the field and into the fold, and now is found. See, the reason that sheep is no longer lost, that it is once again under the direction, the detention, the domain and the defense of the shepherd. And then he told another parable, and that was of the lost son. He lost his soul through reckless living. One sheep lost his life, was lost because of wandering, directionless living. But then the parable of the lost son is talking about reckless living. But he came to himself when he found his soul in a famine. And he says, I will arise and go to my father. He decided to return. He determined to confess. And he definitely came home again. Returning to the father meant leaving his old life behind. That's his journey. He didn't go back to the father with his old friends and his old mates. You can't come to Christ with a pint of beer in one hand and a cigarette in the other and bring that old life. You determine to leave it behind. God cleans up our hearts, but he also cleans up our lives. I'm on a spiritual journey. Well, thank God that journey begins at the cross, and it's definite, and it's distinguished, and it's clear. Here's what the Word of God says. Isaiah 55 verses 6 to 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. Returning means quitting. Now, right? Do you agree with that? No? You're not so sure? Are you phone a friend? 50-50? Or take one of them away? No, returning means quitting. I was on the broad road, but now I'm on the narrow road. I was on the Christless way, but now I'm on the godly way. Now, I know that whenever you get saved, God begins the work of sanctification. And there's old habits and there's old issues in our hearts that needs to be dealt with, and we're not. Listen, whenever you were born again, you weren't a mature Christian. But you're as fully a child of God as if you were saved for 50 years. The difference is you begin to grow in Christ. And as you grow in Christ, you begin to show more and more the character and nature of Christ. But you've left those old habits behind. And you've left those old worldly friends behind. That doesn't mean to say you forget about them. You seek to win them for Christ. Returning means quitting. But folks, returning means submitting. I submit my life to Christ as the shepherd and overseer of my soul. Listen, we're talking about saving the soul. We're not talking about being confused, because that's the world and the church has become confused. And there's no clear line of demarcation now for the gospel any longer. And it has rendered the church of Jesus Christ powerless. And there's people propagating from the pulpit that you can be as drunk as a skunk and you can live an old godly, godless, an ungodly, godless life, and you can partake in the things of the world and never, never have fellowship with God's people, and still you're on your way to heaven and home. And some people have this sort of intellectual kind of an idea that because I know all about God, that that's what saves me. No, it's that changing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the indwelling power of the Spirit in your heart, which happens at redemption, at salvation, at the new birth. Bunyan says there's a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven. And there's a way to hell, even from the pews of an evangelical church. Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" One of the things that encompasses all three that I've mentioned to you, individualism, intellectualism, and universalism, is that it gives me a sense of accomplishment that I've achieved, and it's I'm saving myself. That's pride. And pride will stand on your way to acknowledging that you're the one that needs salvation. Pride props yourself up and pumps yourself up and gratifies yourself and saying, "I'm wonderful, look what I've achieved." And there's many as a person today trying to earn their way and trying to plod their way and plot their way. And all the time God said, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there's none other. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved." I started by telling you the most vital and the most valuable aspect, element of your life is your soul. James, as we've said a few weeks ago, he says, without the Spirit there's no life. Jesus says, "I'm come that you might have life, and you might have it more abundantly." Can I say and ask you, is your soul saved? Or are you just merely saying, "I know a lot about God"? Or are you saying that because Christ is dead, then we're all happy and safe, and we're all going the one way? No, my dear friend, we're not all going the one way. Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Broad and the narrow way." Was there a clear and definite day whenever you felt the arms of God around you and he lifted you out of the mire and the clay and he set you upon the rock? Is your experience like the experience of the psalmist? "He lifted me out of the miry clay and he set my feet upon the rock, and he established my going, and he has put a new song in my mouth." Is that clear and definite and distinctive change that you're almost unidentifiable from the life that you once lived? There is a shepherd and an overseer, a saviour, and Lord, who is able to save your soul, and he's able to do it because he died for your sins. No person who comes to him will ever be turned away. He says, "All that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." Have you come to him? Or are you letting pride or stubbornness or rebellion, indifference, block your way? Without salvation, then you'll never be the person that God has wanted you to be. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you. The glorious possibility today is that we can be saved. There is a Saviour from all sin. There is one who can change our lives and transform us by his mighty power. We thank you for the gospel of Christ, the one who gave his life a ransom for many. Lord, in this gathering, perhaps there are those who were confused because the enemy has lied into their hearts. Perhaps, Lord, there are those and they thought they were saved, but there was no clear change in their lives. There's no absolute assurance of God's indwelling power. Dear gracious Father, we pray that just now you'll communicate the light into their souls and bring them from darkness to light. We thank you for the one who gave his life, the Lord Jesus. Thank you that the full penalty has been paid. We thank you that the ransom has been met. We thank you that the enemy has been overcome. And there's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Dear Father, we pray that some soul who's not sure, not clear, not definite, will reach out and touch the Lord as he goes by. They have returned to the shepherd and overseer
of their souls. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen. We're going to sing an old song that we haven't sung in a while, and you'll know it very well. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. You say, how can I be saved tonight? Well, you come the way you are. Come the way you are. Come with your problems. Come with those things that you want victory over. Come to Christ just as you are. You don't have to clean up your life, but you allow him to clean their life up for you with a desire and a willingness, and let him take you from the broad road onto the narrow road. Let's stand and sing together, please.
Thank you.
conscious, perhaps, that someone in this gathering may have realized that they have never really came in repentance and faith to Christ. They've never really been taken off that broad. There has been no difference to their lives. They thought they could live because Christ had died. They could live whatever way they like. What I've discovered about Christ, when he comes into a life, he changes that life. Now, we're not saved by feelings, folks. We're saved by faith in what Christ has done. And when we trust in him, he begins to clean up our language. He begins to clean up our lives. He begins to remake our lives. Maybe someone here thought, just because of a head of knowledge, that's all I needed. It's about saving myself about how much I know. I've met an awful lot of those boys and they make me sick. It's not what you know, it's who you know. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Or maybe you thought, well, I'm these spiritual experiences, you know. I'm on a journey. But you could be wandering all over the place. You need to return to the bishop and shepherd of your soul as a definite change. Now, I'm very conscious, as we were singing that song, perhaps there's one or more people in this gathering. And they might be on a spiritual journey, but they're not on the narrow way. I have a little booklet here. Several of them. Let him in. And there's another one called Seven Steps to Knowing God. And there's another one here called Do You Want to Be a Christian? Now, I want you to know I'm not putting over from this pulpit a works gospel. I'm trying to deal with the three myths that have seemed to have overtaken the thinking of mankind today. Universalism, intellectualism, and individualism. I'm on my own journey. The only journey that will take you to heaven is the journey to the cross, and then from the cross with Christ. And how God works that out in your heart, that's between you and him, and those whom God has put over your soul. Ask me for one of these. There's loads of tea. It's only 7:30. Isn't that a miracle? It's only 7:30. So there's nothing that you need to run home from, because the football's over, the tennis is over, Damnation Street's not on tonight. There's no reason to rush away tonight. Because the most important thing is your soul. Now don't stuff it in the mattress. Invested in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray as we part from from this place, as we have the fellowship and the cup of tea, as we ponder upon the truths that we've heard, as we think about our own spiritual lives, we pray, O God, that you'll give deciding grace, that we will make it clear tonight on whose side we are on. We ask it in Christ's name and for his sake alone. Amen. Amen. I love these little booklets at the door. As you leave, please ask me for it if you're wanting to be clear.